Now we'll look back at the passage that Brother Randy just read. The title of this message this morning is God, the Righteous Judge. God, the Righteous Judge. And that title is taken from verse 23, where it speaks of Christ, that in his obedience unto death and in his suffering, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He committed himself unto his Father. Remember, he said, Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. God, the Righteous Judge. And we who are the children of God, we who are sinners saved by grace, we should live in that light, that no matter what we go through in this life, no matter what injustices might be done to us, we know that God alone judges righteously, just judgments of God, and we leave it to his hands. And last week, I dealt with some of these verses that Brother Randy read back up here in verse 13. He starts out talking about submission to civil authorities. And I think it's good for us to remember the history here, that believers at this time were living under evil governments. The Roman Empire, that was not a godly, in the providence of God, it's who God put in place in his providence and sovereignty. But the men and the women who were in charge, they weren't godly people. Caesar was not a Christian. He was an unbeliever, an idolater. He called himself God. But he says in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, as I mentioned last week, he's talking about the ordinances of men that are proper and in line with the commands of God for the good of society. He's not talking about everything that man commands we're to submit ourselves to. And I always think about in the book of Acts where the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, that they commanded the apostles, the disciples, not to preach in Jerusalem in the name of Jesus. And here Peter and John and them, they went out and they preached in the name of Jesus. They were brought before the council. And the council said, didn't we command you not to do that? And Peter said, well, now who are we going to obey, you or God? See, that was an ordinance of that body, that Jewish body, that was against God's word. And so when he talks about this, we have to put it in the proper context and understand that we're to submit ourselves unto the those in authority, civil authority, judges, magistrates, policemen, who are working for the good of society, our relationship here on earth. He says, whether it be to the king as supreme, verse 14, governors, unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. These offices and these men and women who are in these offices are sent by God, not as gospel preachers or authorities in the church, but as civil authorities to maintain order in society. You know, I was reading last week about somebody up in, I think it was in Minnesota or somewhere like that, some senator or something like that, who talked about how we don't need policemen anymore. And I thought, are you crazy? Now, are there bad policemen? Sure, but there are also good policemen. I'm talking about good in their job. I'm not talking about good in God's sight. But, whatever they do, to get rid of all authority, that would be chaos. Be every person for themselves. We wouldn't have any laws. We wouldn't have any law enforcement. And he says, and for the praise of them that do well, verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing. Now, the well-doing there is talking about being a good citizen, obeying the laws of the land. That's what he's not talking about, a right relationship with God. He's talking about people who have a right relationship with God in Christ by his grace, acting on this earth as good citizens. He said, to silence the ignorance of foolish men, so they won't have anything to accuse you of. Now, you may be accused falsely. I know that. I dealt with that. Verse 16, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. I believe he's talking about people there that said, well, you know, God's my king and I don't have to obey anything that man says. That's not right. I don't have to obey the laws of the land because I'm a believer and God is my king. God is our king. Christ is king. He's our. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of a heavenly country. But we live in this world. And therefore, we're responsible to obey the just laws of the land. And so he says in verse 17, honor all. Now, it says men there. He's talking about their office. Now, there are bad people in office. There are evil people in office. And you don't honor them for their evil, but you honor the office. That's what he's talking about. And he says, love the brotherhood. That's our Christian brethren. We're to love one another. Fear God. Respect and reverence God. Honor the king in his position. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Be a good, most people today would parse that down to employ an employer. Be a good worker. But a lot of people say, well, see there, the Bible's condoning forced slavery. The Bible never condoned slavery, forced slavery. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, you know what it's called? It's called kidnapping. And it's against the law of God. But as you know, in this society, there were slaves. And some of them who were slaves, like Onesimus in the book of Philemon, they were converted after they were in that position. They may have been born into that position, into a household. And then others were slaves because of debt. You know, the law of the bond slavery back in Exodus chapter, 20 or 25? I can't remember which passage. But people who got in debt were indebted to somebody, and they would make themselves a servant to that person to pay off their debt. But he said, you serve them with all fear, not only to good and gentle, but also to the froward. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. In other words, we're to look upon it as obedience to God. I'm to be a good citizen. This is the order that God has established. And it's full of sin and full of sinners, including me, including you. It's not perfect, never will be. Nothing on this earth is ever going to be perfect. The only one that ever walked this world who was perfect in himself was Christ. And so understand that, you see. He said, that's thankworthy. And then he says in verse 20, look at verse, he says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable or virtuous with God. What he's saying there is if it's no big thing. If you go out and break the law and you suffer for it, you know, that's no honor there. That's just something that happened. He said, but now if you do well and suffer for it. You remember Christ said, blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake, for the gospel, for Christ's sake. That's acceptable with God. Verse 21, for even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ Jesus is our supreme example of obedience. He's our supreme example. The Bible speaks of how we as children of God should strive to be like him. Oh, that we could obey like Christ. Oh, that we could love like he loved. Oh, that we could forgive like he forgave and is forgiving. Now, he's not talking about efforts aimed at making ourselves righteous in order to establish and gain a right relationship with God here. Because that's an impossibility. By works of law, deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified. But he gives us in the person of Christ a standard for which we are to strive, which we know that we always fall short. We will never attain the perfection of righteousness in ourselves that can only be found in Christ. That's why we're justified, sanctified, saved, secure, based upon his righteousness imputed to us. But he is our example. Now, it's common for people today who, even many who claim to be Christian, they look at Christ as nothing more than an example. Well, he just came to show us the way. And if we would give ourselves to that way and follow him, we'll be all right. No, he didn't come to show us the way. He came, he is the way. If he just showed us the way, if he'd have just come and said, now y'all straighten up and do right and give it your all your efforts, we'd be condemned forever. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. He showed us the perfection of love. He showed us the perfection of obedience. He showed us the perfection of forgiveness. He showed us the perfection of charity. Every grace and gift. But he didn't come here and say, now I'm your example, follow me, and if you do, you'll make it. No, if he did, we'd be doomed forever. Somebody said, well, he's the supreme example. He is. But he came into the world to redeem us, to save us, to fulfill righteousness on our behalf as our surety, our substitute, and our redeemer. That's what he came to be. He is our salvation. Now, he is the way. He is the way of salvation. He showed us the way, but he is the way. So understand that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins, save sinners, his people. But in doing this work of redemption, by his obedience unto death, he gave us the supreme example of what love and obedience and forgiveness is all about. For which we as sinners saved by grace are to strive, even in the midst of injustices and trials. Injustices done to us and trials given to us. That's what Peter's saying here. He's saying persevere in these things. Don't let the injustices of this world divert you from striving to be obedient servants of Christ. That's what he's saying. But in giving this supreme example of our Lord, Peter, by inspiration of the Spirit, hits on some of the most basic, fundamental truths of the gospel of God's grace. And it's summarized in committing ourselves to him who judgeth righteously. That's God, God the righteous judge. He says in verse 21, for even hereunto you were called to be obedient, not to be lawbreakers, not to be insurrectionists, because Christ also suffered for us. There's the first thing. Why did Christ suffer? He suffered for his people. He gave his life for his sheep. He's not just my example. He is my example now. But he's also my surety. My sins were charged to him. My sin debt was laid to his account. And not only was he my surety for me, he's my substitute. He took my place. He paid my sin debt in full. Why did he do that? Because of his love for his Father and his love for his people. Oh, what love. What an example. But what a redeemer. He's my surety, he's my substitute, he's my redeemer. I know my redeemer liveth. That's Christ. He paid my debt in full. He is my life giver. I would not have spiritual life. I'd be dead in trespasses and sins as I was born. Fallen in Adam, ruined by the fall, were it not for Christ, who died and was buried and arose again the third day. And he gives life to his people. He's my preserver. And I think that's a big point of what Peter is saying here. We commit ourselves unto God. He's going to preserve us. Now, he may not preserve our life here on earth. He may take us on home to be with him. But we are preserved. We're secure in Christ. That's why we're to persevere in the faith, in obedience. That's why we're to do these things that he commands us to do. As responsible citizens, as witnesses for his glory, preaching the gospel, witnessing the gospel, telling sinners of Christ. So that's the first thing he says here. Christ suffered for us. Listen, Christ didn't suffer for himself. He didn't die for himself. He died as a representative, as a surety, a substitute, a redeemer. He did it for sinners. And think about this. You say, well, now, you know, you look at people in office today and you say, well, that individual doesn't deserve my honor and my obedience. Well, Christ suffered for me. Did I deserve that? Huh? Was I worth that in myself? The answer is no. Everything that Christ did for me were things that I don't deserve and have not earned. Yet he did it for the glory of his Father and for the good of his people. Think about it. He suffered for us. A substitute. I heard a preacher say one time, he said, Christ didn't die for my sins, he died for his own sins. Christ didn't have any sins of his own. He died for my sins imputed to him. But look at verse 22. And I'll tell you something, if Christ didn't die for your sins, then what's going to happen? You'll be condemned forever. But he says in verse 22, who did no sin? You ever heard the term impeccable? Impeccability. There's an argument among some religions. They say, well, let's not say that Christ could not sin. Let's just say that he did not sin. Well, the Bible teaches this. Not only did he not sin, which it says here, he did no sin, but he could not sin. He was impeccable. That's what that means. The perfect God-man. Listen, God manifest in the flesh. Now, if he's God, and if he's man without sin, without that sinful, fallen, depraved nature that we have by our connection with Adam, if he's God, man, could he have sinned? No. No. He did no sin. And then look at the next line, verse 22. Neither was guile found in his mouth. That guile is the deception and the dishonesty that we have in us. But he didn't have that. Look over at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This poor old verse has been hit so hard in the last 20 years. People taking one or two words out of it and trying to prove things that just aren't true. In verse 21, and you know what Paul's doing here. He's talking to the church at Corinth, and he's talking to believers. And he says in verse 20, he says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech. And the word you there is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original manuscript. God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And somebody says, well, why would he tell the Corinthians to be reconciled? They were already believers. They've already been reconciled. He's not telling them to be reconciled to God. They've already been reconciled. You see, the moment that God, the Holy Spirit, gives you life and brings you to faith in Christ, that's when you are reconciled to God. Up until that time, you're an enemy of God. Colossians 1, enemies in our minds by wicked works, even religious works. Now, God's been reconciled to us long before that in eternity when he chose us in Christ and gave us to Christ. That's what he says up here in verse 19. Look at that. To wit that God, he talks about the ministry of reconciliation. To wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, who is the world there? Look at it, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The world there is the world of God's elect to whom he does not impute iniquity. What did he do with them? He imputed them to Christ. And he says he's given to us the word of reconciliation. So what's Paul doing in verses 20 and 21? He's reminding the Corinthians of what the word of reconciliation is. It's the gospel. When we go out and preach the gospel, we speak of how God is just to justify the ungodly, how God has reconciled the sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the same as his righteousness imputed. And so we're telling sinners, now you be reconciled to God on that same ground. Now we know that sinners are not going to respond positively apart from the Holy Spirit in the new birth. We know that. But that's not our business. Our business is to preach it, witness it, tell it to anybody who will listen. Isn't that right? Anybody who will listen. And if they find somebody and they don't want to listen, we leave and go to somebody who will. And here's the heart of it. Verse 21. For he, that's the Father, hath made him, that's the Son, hath made Christ the Son to be sin, or made him sin for us. Now how was Christ made sin? He wasn't made to be a sinner. What do we read over in 1 Peter 2? He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's even when he suffered on the cross. There was no dishonesty in him. There was no sin contaminating him. He had no sinful thoughts. He had no sinful motives. He had no sinful goals. All the time that he was justly punished by the God who judges righteously on that cross, he in himself was perfect and righteous and holy. Yet God judged him righteously. How? Based on the sins of his people accounted to him. Charged to him. He was made sin. Christ who knew no sin, it says in verse 21. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might stand before God. Having been made by God through his grace. Righteousness in Christ. His righteousness imputed to us. And that's what Peter's talking about, verse 22. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Look at verse 23. He says, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now, you know, when I'm reviled, my first impression is to revile back. But you know what? I shouldn't do that. Sometimes, I'll tell you what, you know, people say, well, you know, we're no longer sinners. Well, sometimes when I revile back, I feel good. And that's even sinful too, isn't it? I should feel bad. And many times the Spirit of God testifies to my spirit and brings me to that sorrow over sin. But not Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't answer back. And he was the only one who had a right to. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't look down from the cross and say, all right, boys, I'm going to get you sooner or later. No, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's what we're to do. Commit ourselves. Man sometimes judges unrighteously, even in those civil courts. Isn't that right? Not always. But God is the righteous judge who always judges righteously. When God condemns the wicked, he's righteous. He's just to do so. But listen to this. When God saves a sinner, he's also righteous and just to do so. In the condemnation of the wicked, God is a just God. In the justification of sinners, God is a just God and a Savior. Here's the question then. If Christ was impeccable, if he knew no sin, had no sin, was never contaminated with our sin, and certainly never made a sinner, and God judged him worthy of death on the cross, how can we say that God always judges righteously? And if we are sinners, which we are, and God judges us worthy of eternal life, how can we say that God always judges righteously? Well, there are preachers today who say that God cannot do that. He can't do it, they say. They'll invoke passages like this. This is Proverbs 17:15. They'll say, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Anybody who justifies the wicked. Now the Bible says God justifies the ungodly in Romans 4. You know that, don't you? Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners. Not Christ said the righteous need no repentance. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So, how can God justify the ungodly or the wicked and condemn the just, meaning Christ, and not be an abomination to himself? How can he do that? Well, this brings forth the great question of all questions. It's asked several times in the scripture. I think about the book of Job. Scholars say that's the oldest book in the Bible, so maybe this is the oldest question. How can a holy and just and righteous God remain so, remain holy and just and righteous, and still justify the ungodly? How can that? How can God be a just God and a Savior? When God condemned the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Father condemned his Son on the cross, he did not condemn the did he not condemn the just? In fact, over in 1 Peter 3:18, you can look across the page there. Listen to this one. 1 Peter 3:18, he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. How can God do that and not be an abomination? And when God justifies sinners like us, he did not justify the wicked, or did he not justify the wicked? God justifies the ungodly. So how can God, in the case of Christ, condemn the just, and how can God, in the case of his elect, justify the ungodly and not be an abomination? Now, here's the first thing to consider, and this is what applies to the Proverbs 17:15 passage. In man's courts, if a judge would justify a wicked person, that's an abomination. You want to know why? If he were to condemn a just person, that's an abomination. You want to know why? I'll give you three reasons. If God would, let's use the first part. If God would justify a wicked, guilty person and let him go free, that's an abomination. Why? Three reasons. Number one, it denies and dishonors the justice of the law. Now, he may let the guy go free or the woman go free, but justice has not been served. And that dishonors God in himself, in his righteousness, and his truth. If God were to do anything apart from justice and truth, he'd deny himself. Here's the second reason. It fails to require due compensation for the way that a lawbreaker dishonors God. The law. And society. The wages of sin is death. And if you let a guilty person go free, the wage goes unpaid. You see, under God's justice, the punishment must fit the crime. And then number three, it releases a person into society who will in all likely remain a criminal. Now, that's not in man's courts. It's possible for a person to, if you show him mercy, to be turned. But a lot of times it just puts another criminal right back into the mix. Well, how can God do this? Is there a way? Here's the question. Is there a way that God can do this and not deny his law and justice? Is there a way that God can do this and yet fulfill the penalty of the law? Is there a way that God can do this and release into society somebody who's been changed in heart? And the answer is yes. It's by his grace, through the surety, the substitute, the redeemer, who is Christ Jesus. Because in Christ, God justifies his people in a way that honors his law. Fulfills every jot and tittle. For Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the finishing, the perfection of the law for everyone that believes. If God justifies a sinner through Christ, the law is not dishonored. It's honored in every jot and tittle. That's why Christ is called the righteousness of God. And then secondly, if God justifies a sinner through the blood of Christ, the penalty is paid. The debt is paid. That's right. There's no debt left unpaid. There's no penalty left unpaid. Christ, by one offering, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then thirdly, if God justifies a sinner based on the blood of Christ, at some point in time, the Spirit's going to come and give that sinner a new heart in regeneration and conversion. You see that? You see, God has found a way. Behold the glory of God. Man's answer to the problem is always a failure. Man's answer always dishonors God, and it's a denial of the person and finished work of Christ. But my friend, God's way is the only way. Behold the great mystery of mysteries in the gospel of the righteousness of God. Look back at our text, and I'll conclude with this. He says, who, verse 24, he committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. That means in his human body, he bore as a sin offering our sins. I heard a message on this one time. The guy says, now look, he read this. He said, who his own self bare our sins, not on his body, but in or inside his body. That's not what this verse is saying at all. That's a crazy way of looking at it. There was no sin inside of Christ. If you say there was sin inside him, what are you talking about? Sin's not a substance. You're saying he had evil thoughts, evil motives, evil desires. He didn't have none of that. It means in his own body, in the body that the Father prepared him, he bore our sins as our surety, our substitute and redeemer, on the tree, that's the cross, that we being dead to sins. How are we dead to sins? Sin can no longer condemn us because Christ took our condemnation, should live under righteousness. What is it to live under righteousness? It's to live by faith in Christ Jesus as our righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Healed of those spiritual diseases and deaths. And then verse 25, he says, for you were as sheep going astray. That's us by nature. Lost sheep, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What's he done for us? He came to this earth, died for our sins, was buried, arose again the third day. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on high, ever living to make intercession for us. And he sends his Spirit as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He sends his Spirit to find us and bring us into the fold of his family, of his flock. Isn't that precious? God who judges righteously, he's our hope. He's our justifier. He's our heavenly Father. All right, let's turn to hymn number 351.